set the earth on its foundation
that can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. Many expositors believe that this portion of Psalm 104 describes events that occurred during the great flood of Noah's day. And particularly notice the power of God's word. It says in verse 6 that the earth was covered with the deep as with a garment, that the waters stood above the mountains. We've seen that Genesis 7 describes that. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The power of God's word to cause even these great oceans of water to subside. Let's turn in that word now and continue to read about this great event as we find it in Genesis 8, verses 1 to 22. Genesis chapter 8, and this is page 7 if you're using one of the red Bibles there in your seat. Genesis 6 describes the cause of the flood because of the exceeding sinfulness of man, the earth being filled with violence. Genesis 7 describes the extent and effects of the flood. It says that the water was at least 30 feet above the highest mountains, and that it continued that way for 5 months, so that all life on earth, at least land animals and men, besides Noah and those in the ark with him, died. And here in chapter 8, we see the conclusion of the flood described for us. Genesis chapter 8, let's pray and then we'll read God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the mighty power of your word, which could not only create and sustain the universe, but which at your word could cause these vast oceans of water to decrease from the earth and assign to them a place that they will never pass again. We pray that that same power might energize your word now as I seek to preach it and as these your people hear it. May it produce fruit in our lives, feeding our souls and producing in us fruits consistent with eternal life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth, so it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all the living creatures that I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Thus far, the Word of God. Have you ever wanted to go to another world? Apparently, many people must, because literature is filled with examples of stories where somebody miraculously or not so miraculously winds up in another world. "I don't think we're in Kansas anymore, Toto," says Dorothy to her little dog as the balloon lands in the Land of Oz. And if you're a fan of C.S. Lewis' Narnia Chronicles, you remember the thrill of excitement as little Lucy, I don't want to say too much for those who haven't read it, but as little Lucy plunges through the fur coats at the back of the wardrobe only to emerge in a forest with snow on the ground and a lamppost in the distance. The idea of suddenly finding oneself in another world is, in many cases, an attractive and romantic idea. Sometimes it can be nightmarish. And sometimes it actually happens to real people. Again, I'm old enough to remember 1969 when Neil Armstrong stepped off of his spacecraft onto the surface of the moon unto a new world and said, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Tomorrow we'll celebrate Columbus Day and honor Christopher Columbus, who sailed across the ocean blue in 1492 and set foot in the New World. And this morning, you and I just read about a man who, along with his family, embarked on a ship or a boat. It wasn't really a ship. It was a great boxcar, a chest-shaped box. And 370 days later, a year and 6 days, stepped off of that ark into a new world. And Noah's stepping into the new world had a much greater impact on the human race than what Neil Armstrong did or what Christopher Columbus did. So let's reflect together here on what the Lord has told us about Noah and his experience in this new world. First of all, and these points are on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow there, we see that God caused the flood to abate gradually. That's the main idea here in the early part of this chapter. In chapter 6, again and again, we read about the waters prevailing. And I told you that word prevail means to overwhelm with mighty power. It's a military term of conquest. For 150 days, for 5 months, the earth, including the highest mountains, was covered with water. And there was great volcanic and tectonic activity, huge underwater mudslides, probably giant tidal waves going back and forth. Emphasis more and more is on the waters going down. Again and again, that idea. In chapter 7, the waters prevailed, and now the waters go down. And notice the change is attributed to God. It says in verse 1, God remembered Noah and all the wild animals that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. It's attributed to God's activity, God's intervention, that the waters began to recede. Notice it's also connected with the blowing of a wind. And there are a number of connections of this passage in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, God looks out over all he's made, and behold, it's very good, and he blesses it. In Genesis chapter 6, he looks out over all he's made, and behold, it's very bad. It's filled with corruption and violence, and so he purposes to destroy it. Here, again, the earth is covered with water, but this wind begins to blow. And in Genesis 1, it speaks of the Spirit hovering on the deep like a wind. So perhaps it's intended to remind us of that. Verse 2 tells us that the cause of the flood was reversed. The springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. These vast reservoirs of water, one apparently above the atmosphere and the other underneath the crust of the earth, which had been opened up to produce the water that covered the old world, were closed, and gradually things began to return to equilibrium. Notice again, it says in verse 3 that the water receded steadily from the earth. And that's the main idea in the early part of the chapter here. On the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Before this, we're told that the water was so high above even the highest mountains. And again, they probably were not as high before the flood. What in all likelihood happened was that as these subterranean caverns opened up and the water came out, then they collapsed down and that forced mountains up and so on. So in all likelihood, the oceans were not as deep nor the mountains as high before the flood. But in any event, at this point, the water had been above them, and now the water is low enough that the ark can come to rest on Mount Ararat. Now, the word here, notice it says the mountains of Ararat. Ararat is a region in what is modern-day Armenia or Turkey, and it may well have been that mountain itself, or at least one of the mountains. It's a high-range Mount Ararat today is 17,000 feet high. And there have been a number of reports, including some photographs taken of the ark being there, if it's there at all. Still today, it's probably frozen in ice because it's so high up and the climate is such that it's icy and very difficult to approach. But in any event, interestingly, I was reading this week in the works of Josephus. Josephus was a Jew of the first century who wrote a history for the benefit of the Romans to explain about the Jews so they would understand them. And Josephus refers to the ark being there even in his day in the first century and said that people were accustomed to go to it and take pieces of it as good luck charms. So in any event, it may, or at least parts of it may still be there, frozen in the ice. But it rests on the mountains. The waters are going down. And so verse 5, the waters continue to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Ararat's higher than the other mountains. And gradually the waters continue to come down until now he can look out and begin to see other mountains coming into view. Notice it's like a ship's log. Notice how many specific dates we have here when this and that happened. As if Noah, like any good captain, kept a record. And certainly these are the kinds of things that one would record in a situation like this. I think it argues again that this is a historic record. Well, let's drop down to verse 9 here, where it makes another point that he decides to send out these birds. And first he sends out a raven. Now a raven is a scavenger. And presumably there would have been quite a bit of flotsam and jetsam floating on the surface of the ocean, dead animals and people perhaps and plant matter. And a raven wouldn't really have much problem finding food. And it's interesting, it says he in verse 7, the raven kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Maybe he could hear it cawing outside the ark as it flew around. But eventually he found enough of a place to light, but it wouldn't have taken very much for an animal like this to find a place that he could subsist on the carrion that would have been out there. But then he sends out a dove. A dove is not a scavenger. And a dove is, relatively speaking, a more delicate bird that would have wanted to find some plant food and would not have been inclined to stay in some of the conditions that a raven might tolerate. And so the dove comes back to him and sends it out again and brings back the olive branch. And olive trees have been known to bear leaves even underwater, interestingly. I didn't know that, but that's something I discovered. And apparently it would have been one of the hardier plants. It would have been one of the first plants as the water came down and it was exposed to the sun again to begin to bud. And so it happens that the dove brings back this olive branch. He waits 7 more days and sends it out again. And then it doesn't come back at all. Things are gradually getting better and better and better to the point that now the dove is willing and able to live outside the ark. Verses 13 and 14, again, you've got these specific dates. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark, probably part of the roof. We don't know exactly, but part of the roof. At this point, he decides that things are sufficiently settled down that he'll take part of the roof off. And he saw that the surface of the ground was dry. And by the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Now, if you look at chapter 7, verse 11, it was on the 17th day of the second month of his 600th year that the flood began. And so it's 370 days later. Apparently the months here are 30-day months, and so it's 12 months and 10 days after the flood began that he finally says that the earth is completely dry. So we see this gradual 5 months the water prevails on the earth, shaping the new world. As these waters go back and forth over it, if you've ever been somewhere that's had a serious flood or a hurricane, you know all kinds of erosion and destruction can be caused just by, compared to this, relatively small amounts of water. So the world is being shaped for 5 months, and then gradually the next 7 months, this new world is revealed as the waters settle, the great weight of the oceans pressing down. And then finally, as we read in Psalm 104, the ocean basins filled up with water, the continents and the mountains rose up, and now, relatively speaking, there's equilibrium. Well, this is really very true to the way things work. Have you ever taken a spring and compressed the spring real tight and then let it go? What happens? Well, you put it out of shape one way, and then it goes out of shape the other way, and it bounces back and forth until finally it gets back more or less to normal. And our lives are like that, aren't they? Sometimes things happen to our lives that put pressure on us and stress us. And then when the pressure is taken off, we have a period of adjustment. It seems like things are out of whack. But then eventually they get back to normal. That's what's happening to the earth. It's undergone a catastrophe with a flood. And gradually things are getting back to equilibrium here. Well, several applications I think that come to us from this. The first is that the present earth and its features and processes to a large extent have been shaped by the flood. Dear ones, you think that a flood of this magnitude could occur for a year and not have a tremendous impact on the earth? It's impossible. And in fact, it did have a great impact. And so a lot of the things we see in the world as we look around us were the direct result of the flood. And rightly understood, they point to that flood and bear witness to it. If you don't take it into account, then you can't really appreciate fully all of these things. Probably the climate's very different now than it was then. It was probably uniformly tropical and warm. There was no rain. We have a whole different cycle now, a hydrological cycle of evaporation and precipitation that they didn't have before then. Probably extreme temperatures at the poles that didn't exist then. And perhaps not seasons such as we experience them anyway. So a lot of things were changed by the flood. There are some of these at the back. The videos that I've been mentioning have come in, and a week from Wednesday the 23rd, we'll begin to show those here. And there's quite a bit of interesting information about this scientifically, which I'm not going to try to go into. I just mentioned that to you so that you can anticipate that. Secondly, notice the character of God as it's revealed in God's dealings with Noah. We see God revealed in the flood as not only an infinite God who's so powerful that he can create a world and then destroy it, but also a personal God. Notice verse 1, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock that were with him, and he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded." The language here suggests that it's because of Noah and the animals. God here, picture the whole world 24,000 miles around, completely covered with water. And as big as the ark was, and we've talked about its size, it was still just a speck on that vast ocean. And yet the picture here is of God who knows about that little speck. And he remembers. Now the word remember here in Hebrew doesn't imply that God ever forgot. That's not what it means. It means to take thought of somebody and to act in their behalf in a loving and a helpful way. That's what it means. Just because of Noah and his little family and those animals, God then sends this wind and reverses the processes and causes the flood to abate. God is not just a sovereign, omnipotent God. He is that. But he's also a personal God, the God of the individual. Not only the God of the great flood, but the God of Noah as well. Fourthly, notice that salvation is not synonymous with ease and comfort. To be saved is not the same thing as to always be comfortable and have an easy time. Noah and his family were saved from the flood. But they spent over a year in that ark. And surely there must have been difficult times. We can only imagine what it must have been like as the wind and the waters beat on that ark and so on. And the times of uncertainty, as far as we can tell, God had told Noah he would be saved, but didn't tell him when or how. He didn't know how long he would be in the ark and had to undergo surely a great deal of uncertainty and fear, perhaps frustration, before the day came when God told him, all right, things have settled down enough, it's safe for you to go out. And so it is with you and me, beloved. The fact that God has called us to Jesus Christ, the fact that by faith we are safely in Him, the ark of our salvation, and we can be certain that one day we're going to step out into a new world, a new heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells, doesn't mean that we're in for an easy ride. Very often, like Noah and those of them in the flood, our progress toward our final salvation may be difficult. It may be uncertain, at least as far as we're concerned. That's never uncertain to God. God knows what He's doing. He's got your phone number, your address. He knows how many hairs are on your head. But we don't always understand all that. And so to us, it can be, as it surely must have been for Noah and those with him, at times a difficult, a fearful, a frustrating thing. That's the common experience of God's people as they are in the process of being saved. It should encourage us to be patient. We may not always know exactly what God's doing, but He knows. To be hopeful, the end result is going to be salvation. We'll be delivered to trust Him and, like Noah, to continue to walk in humble, loving obedience. Well, secondly, not only did God cause the flood to abate gradually, but we see that God intended the occupants of the ark to multiply abundantly. We see that here where He speaks to them. In verse 17, bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. God used the flood to reshape the earth, to make a new world, basically, very different from the one before the flood. And now He's using Noah and the animals with him to fill and replenish that earth. He tells them to come out and multiply abundantly. That was God's purpose from the beginning, Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was His purpose when He told Noah to build the ark. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 18, God tells Noah, I'll establish my covenant with you. You'll enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons with you. You're to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, every creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. That had been God's purpose. Knowing He's going to destroy all the other land life, He was going to preserve these so that they could fill the new earth. And that's why He specified, take a male and a female, so that that multiplying process could occur when they came out. And you notice God's instructions to them when they come out. I've already read that to you in verse 19. It's God's plan. It was God's plan that the earth should be full. He prepared the earth in the beginning to be a home for man and for the animals. And so now He tells them to replenish and fill this new earth. And if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, it's very much reminiscent of Genesis 1, where it says, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Well, so what? Well, a couple of things. God cares about His creation and His creatures, and so should you and I. You and I ought to have a concern for creation and for the creatures in it. God does. He not only created them, but when He purposed to destroy the world, He said, Noah, I want you to make provision. They've taken a much smaller ark just to get Noah and his family safely through. But God was concerned that there be animals to replenish and fill the earth afterwards. And so you and I should be concerned about that. Now, not the way so many are today. In our day, radical environmentalism is really often a form of religious worship. It's often pantheism, people worshiping the earth and creation as if it were God. And for many people, it's also a tool for social and political manipulation, using the supposed natural calamities that we face as an excuse for government intervention of various kinds to manipulate people. We shouldn't get involved in that side of things. But we should be responsible stewards of the creation which God has made and which He is concerned for, and should do all that we can to exercise wise stewardship over it. Another thing this means, dear ones, is that every person alive today and every animal alive on the face of the globe is a descendant of Noah, if we're talking about humans, and the animals who came off of the ark with him. That's what it means. Now, there have been some significant changes over time. We'll talk about that when we get to chapters 10 and 11. The Bible explains, at least gives us some insight into how that happened and how we got various races and so on. Although the Bible never speaks in those terms. The Bible says there's only one race, and that's mankind. And what we often call races are just various families and nations. But we'll get to that in chapters 10 and 11. But everybody alive today and all the animals are descendants of Noah and the animals with him. So we're all related to each other, not only Adam, but Noah as well. And it'll be interesting if you come to some of these videos, they talk about the Ice Age. There was an Ice Age, although it was happened relatively quickly, not nearly the long, drawn-out process that's often described as being. But after the flood, that was one of the things that happened, the drastic climatic changes. There was an Ice Age, and so there were some, as a lot of water was frozen, the polar ice caps. There were land bridges. We know there's one across the Bering Straits that the Indians came across up there and came down into North America. Very likely there was one down in Indonesia by which animals and people might have traveled to get to places, Australia or places near there anyway. But however it happened, and it's intriguing to speculate, we all are descended from Noah and those with him. Well, thirdly, the third thing we notice, what was Noah's first act when he came into the new world? Well, we see that Noah worship the Lord immediately. His first act upon coming out of the ark into this new world was to worship God. It says in verse 20 there, Noah built an altar to the Lord. Now, that's the first mention of an altar in the Bible. As you've seen in Genesis 4, worship itself goes back to the very beginning of human history. But there's no mention of an altar. It doesn't necessarily mean they didn't have altars or didn't use them, but at least this is the first time it's mentioned. So he built an altar specifically to the Lord. Then he offered clean animals and birds. Now again, it's not until Leviticus that we have a great deal of instruction about exactly what was clean and what wasn't, but at least that idea was a familiar idea, that there were some things that were clean, could be eaten and could be offered to God, and some which were not. And he took some of all of them and he offered it up in the form of burnt offerings. Now, a burnt offering was completely consumed on the altar. It was dedicated completely to the Lord. There are different types of offerings, and some of them, part of it was eaten, part was not. But this was completely dedicated to God. It must have been large offerings because he took some of every clean animal and offered them up, a great number of sacrifices completely consumed to the Lord. And burnt offerings, among other things, talk about our consecration. It's something completely given over to God. It speaks of consecration. It's an expression of thanksgiving. Noah surely was grateful when he came out of the ark. It also was an expression of atonement. The Bible speaks of burnt offerings as making atonement for sin. So all of these things are in view when Noah comes out of the ark, and the first thing he does is to offer up these sacrifices. It reminds us of Exodus chapter 15. We talked about that a little bit in our Sunday school class. Right after Israel came through the Red Sea and were delivered from Egypt and the power of the Pharaoh, what was the first thing they did? Well, they praised God. That was their first impulse, was to praise and thank God. Let me ask you, if you'd been on that ark for over a year, would you have been grateful when you came off? And especially if you knew that it was only because of God. God had warned you what was going to happen. God had instructed you to build the ark. God had told you when the flood was about to come. God had brought the animals. God had shut you in. God had kept you safely afloat through a year's battering and so on. And now God says, it's all right, things have settled down, it's safe to come out. Would you have been grateful? And how do you express that gratitude? Well, the way Noah does here. He worshiped. So it speaks to us about the antiquity of worship, the nature of worship, the propriety of worship. Worship is the first impulse we see here of this godly man. And it's quite proper. It's only right that the godly should seek to worship. Do you delight in worship? Can you say that this is a strong impulse of your heart to give glory to God, that you have a sense of gratitude for His saving you through Jesus Christ? If not, it may be because you've never really been saved, or at least you don't understand how lost you are without Christ and what He's done for you. On the other hand, it may be that there's just a need to have your sense of that renewed and strengthened. It speaks to us of the purity of worship, that we can't offer just anything to the Lord. No, there are only these clean animals. That's one reason I think God had told him to take 7 of them when he'd taken only 2 of the unclean animals, so that they would be available for him to sacrifice. Well, fourthly, notice that the Lord responded to Noah's sacrifice graciously. It's specifically the result of that sacrifice in verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." So man's nature hasn't changed. Noah and his family brought sin along with them on the ark when they came from the old world, which was destroyed, into this new world. And yet God says, even though man's heart is still sinful, I'm not going to destroy the world, or not going to curse the ground, probably a reference to the flood and what he had just done to it through the flood, even though he's sinful. Not only that, he says, there will be an established or a settled order. He says, I'll never again destroy all living creatures as I have done. Second Peter says he's going to do it by fire. He's not going to do it by a flood again. By the way, that's one reason that it had to have been a global flood, I think. If God says, I'm never going to do this again, there have been very severe local floods that have destroyed life and man and so on. So I think it's one more thing that points to the fact that it was a global flood. But he says there will be a fixed order in verse 22, as long as the earth endures, which implies that it may not endure forever, at least in the same form, but as long as it does, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Now, I don't want to press that too far, but I think there's at least the possibility that these seasons were something new, and that the change from hot to cold and back again that we experience, as I said, perhaps had not been experienced before. But anyway, God says, even though this is different, it's going to be fixed. You don't have to worry that I'm going to once more destroy the world. Well, there are several applications that come to us out of this. The first one I've already mentioned is the idea of a local flood. Again, I think is false. And I read it just this week in a commentary by a man who's a very fine evangelical man and a good scholar, an excellent writer. But he still suggests that perhaps it was a local flood, and I beg to disagree. I think this is one of many things that point to the fact that it was not, but was global. Secondly, it points out the reality of human sin. And notice where human sin is located, dear ones. He says in verse 21, the inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Man's problem is not so much the social structures and government programs or lack of government programs and all of that, although these things have a role to play in many cases. But our real problem is in our heart. He says that's the problem. The inclination of our heart is evil from our youth. It's our nature, a problem with our nature. And that's why ultimately the gospel of Christ is the only sufficient solution for that problem. Notice the reality of God's grace again. Not only at the beginning of the chapter where God remembered Noah and those in the ark, but at the end, as Noah offers a sacrifice, God responds graciously and says, I want you to know that in spite of the fact that you continue to be sinful, you don't have to worry about another calamity, at least like this. There's going to be stability in creation and the various processes that there hasn't been before. So he reassures him. And finally, I think this points in several ways to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. two ways. One, it points to his ministry as our covenant mediator. It's interesting that God deals with Noah. Have you noticed that again and again and again? It's not because his sons were righteous necessarily. They are saved. His wife and sons and their wives are saved. But it's again and again, it's Noah with whom God deals. Noah to whom God speaks. Noah specifically who is said to be righteous in his sight. And here God speaks to Noah on the threshold of this new world as Noah comes out and offers a sacrifice. I think it's a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ as our covenant mediator. The one in and through whom you and I are represented and blessed. Because of His righteousness, His faithfulness, we are blessed. And so because of Noah's faith, Noah's sacrifice here, God says, I will not do, at least in the same way, again, what I have just done. You can count on there being stability in nature in spite of man's sinfulness. And that sacrifice points to the work of our Savior as well. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, it says the same, uses the same language that Jesus Christ offered Himself as a sacrifice, a sweet aroma to God. That there was something pleasing about our Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect love for the Father, His perfect obedience to the Father, His willingness to suffer and pay the penalty for sin, to endure the righteous wrath of God. All of this was pleasing to the Father. His sacrifice was acceptable, and because of that, God's wrath is turned away from you and me. The same principle of sacrifice, going all the way back to the garden in Genesis 3, reminds us that it's in Christ and only in and through Jesus Christ that you and I experience God's grace. But through Him, pictured in Noah and Noah's sacrifice, we can and will experience God's grace. Are you in Christ this morning? Are you enjoying by faith the riches and the blessings, the grace which Christ has won and earned for you? Well, Noah stepped into a new world, and dear ones, you and I are going to as well. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm really not going to comment on this. I just mainly want to read it by way of a conclusion. 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3 and verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. And this is people who refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back again. They know He promised that. They say, where is it? It's been so long. Where is this coming? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. The idea of God's supernatural intervention into history in judgment to change things seems ridiculous to them. He says, they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. They forget the flood, that God did at one time intervene in a drastic and dramatic way in judgment. And notice it says the world at that time was destroyed. How significant was the flood? Well, the whole world was virtually destroyed and a new world emerged. And he talks about that. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. So this present heavens and earth, it's a system of nature significantly different than the one before, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And notice, drop down to verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And dear ones, when that comes, you and I will step into a new world, through the grace of Jesus Christ, one day we're going to enter a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, which has been renewed by fire and be radically different but perfect, even more different in a wonderful way than the new world into which Noah and those with him stepped. Are you going to enter that new world? Are you ready? Are you looking forward to it? May God help us not only to be among those who enter it, but to enjoy the hope that that sets before us even in this life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you delivered Noah, his family, and all the creatures through the flood, that you graciously promised stability to them, which we have enjoyed now for thousands of years. And yet you hinted to them, and what we've just read, you clearly promised that even though that stability of the natural world has continued for a long time, it's not permanent. And there will yet be another judgment, this one by fire, which will completely renew this earth and will purge away sin and all of its remnants and result in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We thank you that through Jesus Christ you've called us to share in that new world. May that hope fill our hearts now, and may we live as those who earnestly look forward to it. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.